But I felt like we had a real good sense of connection, and I appreciate it very much. We have just these last two chapters to take up here, Isaiah 65 and 66, which I want to do briefly, and then also just kind of take a bird's eye view back over what we've looked at and reflect on some of that just a little bit. Grace, judgment, and glory here in Isaiah 65 and 66. What's happening here in this last section, which I hope is becoming evident to us, is something of a recapitulation of all the themes that are in the book being drawn together in this final prophetic utterance of the glory of Zion being restored after judgment and the nations, the Gentiles, the coastlands coming to faith because of what God does in raising up or resurrecting his people and saving them by his servant. In Isaiah 65, let's pick it up here in verse 1 and look at God's grace. God being found by those who did not seek him. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I. Here am I. Now, where else have we heard, here am I? That's way back at the beginning, right? In Isaiah chapter 6, where the Lord is speaking and he says, who will go for us? Whom will I send? And Isaiah himself says, here am I. Send me. Now, as Isaiah is reaching the end of his preaching, because Isaiah said at the very beginning, here am I, we discover that through Isaiah's ministry, God has been saying to Israel, here am I. And it's important for us to reflect on the fact that Christ, in giving us the Holy Spirit, in giving us himself, in your offering of yourselves, Romans 12, for instance, I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, to reasonable service of worship. In the giving of yourself to God, you'll discover over time that God has, through you, been offering himself to others. Here am I, said Isaiah. And so at the end of his ministry, we find that God's been saying, here am I. So God offers himself to his people. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, eating swine's flesh, and the broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. You'll remember that going back to Isaiah's commission, in chapter 6, the Lord said, I'm sending you to this people, and I want you to go and speak to them, and they have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they don't see. Isn't that a great way to start your ministry? I'm going to send you a group of people who won't understand a thing you're saying. And God says, I have this charge against the people. You'll remember we started with this theme of leprosy. And the sin of Judah and Jerusalem is the sin of idolatry, of false gods. And that's what's being described here. And so what we find is that God is going to rightfully bring judgment on this idolatry. Verse 6, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. Nevertheless, while God is going to judge them, remember, God always brings blessing out of judgment. His judgments always overflow in righteousness. So, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servants' sake and not destroy them all. Remember in the earlier chapters, there was that thought of cutting down the tree. There would only be a stump that was left, but there would be a stem of Jesse that would arise from that oak which had been cut down. And so here he's saying the very same kind of thing. I'm going to bring forth offspring, and from Judah, possessors of my mountains, my chosen shall possess it, and my servants will dwell there. I will not destroy them all, you see. And verse 11, but you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword. Destiny there and fortune is a form of astrological fortune telling. That has come up a couple of times in Isaiah, where there is this idea of astrology and fortune telling and so on being an aspect of wickedness and idolatry. And God saying, you want to use fortune and destiny, your use of fortune and destiny, trying to tell the future, a practice of spiritism is going to give you a destiny to be sure. You're destined for the sword and for slaughter. You did what was evil in my eyes. But in verse 13, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. My servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing for the gladness of heart, but you will cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for the breaking of spirit. Now, why is this? They have been idolaters. And so God is making a demarcation amongst his people. The servants, who are his remnant people, they will be brought back from captivity. And they will know joy. They will know gladness. Remember, everlasting joy will be on their heads and sorrow and sighing will flee away. But for those who are the unrepentant, they will know judgment. And I think it's important for us to remember that the sin that God is judging in this, and it's the sin he still judges, is the sin of unrepentance. They're not repentant. You say, well, why was so-and-so removed from the church? Take a church discipline situation. Well, they committed adultery. Or they bore false witness. Now, all of that might well be the case. But at the end of the day, the reason a person is removed from the assembly, comes under the judgment of God and the church, is not simply before those things, but because they refuse to repent of those things. It is impenitence which leads to excommunication. And so this idea that God excommunes people, that he puts them away and raises up a remnant, is important. But it's because while God's stretching out his hand to them and inviting them to come to him, they refuse to do so. It's important to know that what repentance looks like then. There's no way to take hold of God and embrace him and maintain a grip on these other false practices. You cannot continue to own Yahweh as your Lord and still go out on the hills and sacrifice to the idols and practice astrology and all these other matters of wickedness which Isaiah has been identifying. So true repentance is not simply turning to and acknowledging God, but turning to God, as Paul writes in Thessalonians, from idols. Now, this is one of the things that evangelists typically face in a place like India, where there are thousands and thousands of different gods. Typically, Christian evangelists will, you sometimes see these newsletters, you know, thousands of Hindus, you know, in a great stadium, you know, all raising their hands to accept Christ. No good Hindu would ever want to not accept Christ, okay, for fear of offending him, okay. But what does one do with Christ? Well, you add him to all the other gods that you have, because he's a very important deity, this Jesus figure, this Christ figure. And so sometimes Western Christians misunderstand the impact of their message, and because we show up preaching a message which is accept Christ, which of course never occurs anywhere in the Bible anyway. The problem is not us accepting Christ, the problem is whether or not Christ is going to accept us. And so The issue is, we go to some of these places and we say, accept the Lord. They're happy to do that. But they're often not telling people, you must now walk away from all of these idols. See, how many hands would go up in that great number of thousands of people if you said, acknowledge Christ alone as Lord and forsake all of your other gods? Well, they wouldn't want to do that in many cases. And the reason's quite simple, because, again, they live in terror and fear of those gods as well. They're ferocious demons, as a matter of fact. Paul calls these gods demons.
How would an individual make that clear, just saying that you might be talking to talking to about Christ. I mean, I know. Mm-hmm. It's like, you know, we love this man named Billy Graham. I'm sure many, many people have come to Christ. But
oh, yeah, sure.
And Campus Crusade.
Sure.
It's just their booklet's a tool, and it was once useful, and now it's not my belief that you can do that. So in Isaiah, you're talking about these other gods, which
yeah.
are too despicable to describe what they did. But for modern-day evangelism, what do you specifically say? I'm kind of black and white. So how do you say, you know, what do you say to someone? I've always wondered, what do you say evangelistically besides, why don't you come to church with me and hear, because it's truth comes by hearing.
And yeah, hearing. Absolutely. Well, that's a great thing to say.
That's
sure.
the place to do it, not
sure.
in my inadequate,
right.
the Holy Spirit anyway.
Right,
him.
Right.
So, if they ask me, like my little kids ask me when they're 6, how do you become a Christian? Well, we told them to pray and ask Jesus to come to their heart.
Yes.
But we also said, you know what sin is. And
well, yeah, that's right.
Understand. And yeah. that was just a little baby step growth.
God's a...
So the answer to invite them to church and open to the gospel?
That's one answer. That's a very important thing to do. It's a great question, by the way. Sure, sure. We hear God's word read. We hear God's word proclaimed. And God, by the Holy Spirit, uses that. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. How will they hear without a preacher? And so on. God's a merciful God. He uses lots of things. I mean, he even uses TV programs occasionally, apparently. So does the devil. God is merciful. He uses all manner of things to bring people to himself. But that, of course, doesn't mean that we should be not growing in our understanding and ability to share Christ with people. I think so much of that has to do with each individual person that you're talking to. I don't think there's one of the problems with so much methodological evangelism is it kind of assumes a sausage machine approach. You know, that you can kind of put people in through this program and Christians pop out at the other end. And, you know, here's the 4 spiritual laws or the 2 diagnostic questions or whatever they may be. I mean, very early on, when I was about 12, I was trained in Evangelism Explosion, D. James Kennedy's program. And, that was helpful in many ways. It was a good tool. Our problem, of course, is, you know, the old proverb that if all you have in your toolbox is a hammer, you interpret every problem as a nail. And, so we can do that with people, and that's not really a good idea. So I think the essential message is that God forgives sins and has done so in Jesus Christ. Most people just don't have any knowledge of Jesus. They don't know who he is. And I always like to start with, well, who is it that you understand Jesus to be? Because if what we understand Jesus to be is just another dashboard deity, then we really haven't understood him. We haven't understood his claims as creator, Lord, and so on. And that's why central to the Christian message is Jesus is Lord.
I have said to Jehovah's Witnesses and people like that, they're not going to listen to me. As you leave, I'm going to pray that you will explore the claims of Christ
right.
as found in the Bible. Why don't you start with John?
Yeah.
New King James, something like that. You know, because you're not going to explore the claims of Christ.
Right. That's a great thing to do. Start there. Many people have not rejected Jesus. They've rejected a caricature of Jesus as well, particularly in the North American scene. Yeah. And though I don't really buy that much. When people say to me, oh, well, you know, the church is all full of hypocrites, I usually say, oh, you're the biggest hypocrite I know. How can you possibly say that? It's like somebody standing outside a hospital and saying, all the people in there are sick. Well, shocking. That's what it was built for. You know, I mean, it's ridiculous. All the people in those churches are sinners. Oh, really? Gosh, there's a stunner. You know, all those people, whenever somebody says, well, I don't go to church, all those people are holier than thou. I say, no, the holier than thou person is you. You think you're better than them. That's really the problem here. But so anyway, you got to individually approach it, but the essential message of who Jesus is and what he's come to do is shaped lots of different ways, obviously, and that's crucial. Now, in verse 17, this idea comes up of new heavens and new earth. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever, in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. And so what's happening here is you read through the rest of the passage. It talks about people living to be very, very old and people building homes and staying in them and building them and somebody else not inhabiting them. And verse 22, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. What's happening in Deuteronomy 28, that chapter in the curse, where he says, you build, you're going to build something, but somebody else is going to move in and take it. You're going to plant something, but somebody else will come along and eat it. That's the curse, and that refers to captivity. It's exile. You have to go off to exile, and somebody else is going to be sent here and take over that land and that house. The practice, of course, of these ancient Near Eastern kings was people displacement, to uproot them from their land. Because if you can uproot a people and change their name and put them in a different environment, then you can shape them after your gods and make them dependent on you. So what they typically did is they would take the people of Judah and they'd move them over here and then take people from over here and move them over to the land of Judah. So you build a house, but somebody else moves into it. You planted crops, somebody else comes and harvests them. And so when God says, I'm making new heavens and a new earth, and there's not going to be any more of that going on, he's saying exile is over, no more captivity, and the curse is what's being broken. That even has to do for your work. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. They will be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants will be with them. So again, that whole issue of covenant continuity. And then the wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Now, there's an interesting phrase there about the serpent having dust for food. What's happening in these verses is everything that's in the curse associated with the fall in Genesis 3 is reversed. Okay? Instead of there being enmity and conflict between the lion and the lamb, and your work is sweat of your brow and all those things, and children for calamity and in pain giving birth, all those kinds of things, that's all thrown into reverse in this new heavens and new earth, except for one thing. The serpent continues to eat dust. I mention this for two reasons. There is a kind of teaching that often shows up in some Christian circles that just goes by the name universalism, that says everybody in the end is saved, even the devil. Okay? You may come across it occasionally, but Isaiah says the serpent will always eat dust. Okay? In other words, he's under the curse and there's no changing that. And then secondly, the oppression, the subjugation of the enemy under God's sovereign power remains. It is true now, and it will remain true for all eternity. It may seem like an odd kind of debate to us, but one of the leading debates in the late medieval period was whether or not the Virgin Mary in heaven could lose her salvation. That may seem like a really strange debate, but of course, what was being debated was this. If God could kick Mary out, well, what about you? Right? And so this idea that somehow gets into play, that somehow in the eternal state, maybe God has some further plan, a next fall. I don't know if you've ever come across that kind of thing. I've heard people talk about this. It makes even eternity a great uncertainty. That somehow even when we get there, well, there still could be another rebellion amongst the angels that haven't rebelled yet. There could yet be a future fall. There is no real eternal security. But here in this passage it says the serpent's curse remains. And in Revelation chapter 20, of course, in that passage about the millennium and the triumph of God's grace over the powers of darkness, the death and hell, along with the beast and the devil, are thrown forever into the lake of fire. And so one of the aspects of the eternal rest of the saint is that we need not fear at all further temptation which would drive us away from the Lord. Now, God says in this new creation, new heavens, new earth, He wants to remind them now of how this looks. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. There's the heavens and the earth. What is the where is the house you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. So the new heavens and the new earth are the promise of God, but He says, look at the heavens and the earth that are there now. Where's the house you can build for me? In other words, the whole creation is God's house. Now that's why the temple, when you look at whether it's Moses' tabernacle or Solomon's temple, is like a mini cosmos, a mini world. There's a sea there, and there are stars there. There are plants. There's earth and heaven and earth representations throughout the temple. This representation of heaven and earth in the temple is because the temple itself is like a microcosm, a small world or a small universe. And God inhabits it. Remember we had that discussion about God's infinity, about the world being in God and God filling the world. And so God says, heaven's the earth, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. I'm filling everything. And so you can't confine me to this building. You can't confine me to this house. Nevertheless, what's going to you're going to be mindful of is my presence with you. He says at the end of verse 2, this is the one to whom I will look. He was humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. So God looks to, has his eye on, those who have a humble spirit and who do what with his word? They tremble. They tremble at the word of God. They're not dismissive of the word. But when they hear God's word, their heart trembles. They love the word of God. And they long to be associated with it. God judges the house that people think confines His name. And then that's in verses 3 and 4. Because God says, I called to you, but you didn't want to listen. So God says this house, which is a microcosm, a little universe that I inhabit, is going to be judged. It will be. But, He says, in verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. So to those, again, who have a humble and contrite spirit and who tremble at the word of God, here's the word of the Lord. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but it is they who will be put to shame. In other words, the people who are the remnant are mocked by the people who are not. Now remember, the people who are not are still going to temple. They're still going through the religious exercises. But you remember back in Isaiah 29, this people draw near to me with their lips, but they remove what? Their hearts far from me. So they're trying to combine. The word that we use for this is syncretism. Okay? And in syncretism, you know, to synchronize is to bring things together. In syncretism, there's a combining of things. And in this case, things which ought not to be combined. Combining the worship of Yahweh with the worship of these pagan gods, with these idols. And they're trying to do both. And God's saying, no, I'm going to look to the people who tremble at my word. It's another way of saying, who fears God? Where are those who fear the Lord? That's where my remnant is. That is the cause that I will take up. The sound, this is verse 6, the sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to His enemies. Wow. Where are the enemies? In the temple. The sound of God's judgment is coming from Jerusalem and from the temple. Now, that leads to a place of desolation. But of course, it would be easy here at this point to go, well, since Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, is there really hope? But all through the book of Isaiah, has there been hope? Yeah, there's always this remnant. Now, go back for just a moment to Isaiah 54 for just a second. Isaiah 54, and the first verse. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. You have not been in labor. The children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your pegs. You will spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your offspring will possess the nations and the peoples, the desolate cities. Notice the word desolate. And notice the word nations. Who is going to have children? The barren. And those who looked like they were fruitful are in fact going to be brought to nothing. However, the barren one is going to have children, and this barren one with child is going to have children that possesses what? The nations, right? Nations. What's nations? Those are the Gentiles. And rebuild the desolate cities. And so bring captivity to an end and restore what's been lost. Now Paul picks up on this. God says in this passage in verse 7, going back to Isaiah 66 now, verse 7, before she was in labor, she gave birth, and before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? As soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. Now, Paul picks up on this idea of a restored Jerusalem giving birth to children, the barren one who gives birth, over in Galatians chapter 4. Let's turn over there for just a moment and look at how he takes hold of this passage. It's a very important passage for us as we understand the new covenant and what we've been brought to. In Galatians 4, verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, don't you listen to the law? It was written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, one by a free woman. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. This may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the what? Present Jerusalem. Paul writing in the first century while the Jerusalem where Jesus has been crucified is still standing. So Hagar corresponds to what? Jerusalem. Okay. The Jerusalem which is soon to be what? Destroyed. All right. She is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is what? Our mother. Mother Jerusalem. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. The children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, he's writing to Gentiles. Remember, he's writing to Gentiles here. Like Isaac, are children of promise. The Gentiles are now what? Children of promise, because who has borne children? The barren one. The barren one. The one who was left as a remnant. The one that everybody looked at and said, can't have children. See, in the allegory, Hagar can have children. But Abraham and Sarah, what? They can't. So if they have a child, it has to be what? Miraculous. It's not according to the flesh, it's according to the Spirit. And what he's saying is this. You have been born of the Spirit. You have had a miraculous birth. See, those of you who are Christians today, you are Christians because of a miracle. You weren't born naturally a Christian. You were born into God's family through a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And you're being persecuted. These early Gentile Christians are being persecuted. Just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. What does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman. Well, again, what's the slave woman in this passage? That Jerusalem. So everything coming out of this earthly fallen Jerusalem, he says, get rid of it. It's astonishing to me how many Christians want to just, oh, it's all about Jerusalem over in the Middle East, rather than about the Jerusalem who, it says here, is our mother. Mother Jerusalem. The Jerusalem above, the new Jerusalem. This is our mother. This is our city. And she is doing something for us. If you go back to Isaiah 66, what is it that this New Jerusalem is doing? Well, it says in verse 10, Isaiah 66, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her, all you who mourned over her, that you may what? Nurse. And be satisfied with her consoling breast. The heavenly Jerusalem is our mother. And I don't want you to miss, and she nurses us. This nursing mom. This is why you need a nursing mother's room in all churches, you know. Call it the Jerusalem chambers or something. I don't know. All right. I don't want you to miss this very feminine image of the kingdom of God. This nursing mother giving suck to her children who are born miraculously. And they are the Gentiles. All those who are born of the Spirit. Now this, obviously, in a lot of Protestant circles is overlooked because I think we're sometimes afraid of a kind of latent Mariolatry. We don't want to go, over and start talking about Queen of Heaven and Mother Church and, you know, all that kind of stuff and don't want to get a lot. Let me say that, often, good Protestant people can take that pendulum way over here too far and miss these very powerful feminine images. Calvin, quoting Cyprian, said, he who has God for his father has the church for his mother. Now, for instance, you take up a passage like in 1 Peter where it says, long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, I heard that verse hundreds of times and people said, see, you need to go home and study your Bible. Well, of course, we should go home and study our Bibles, and I'm not suggesting otherwise. That's right. That's right. That'd be a great thing. Yeah. But I want to ask how many people in the first century were getting their milk from cartons? Right? Okay. Babies, he's talking about newborn babies in the passage in 1 Peter 2. As newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Well, how did babes get their milk? Well, there's only one source, mama. All right? And there's an assumption in Peter's writing here, and that is that Mother Jerusalem, her breasts are where you are nourished in the faith. And that is the church. This idea that the church is a kind of optional extra on a menu for growth in Christian spirituality is completely goofy. Well, you know, because, well, I don't need church, you know. Who needs a church? I just got Jesus. But you know, that's not good. There are very powerful feminine images in the Bible which you need to be aware of. The church as the bride of Christ, Jerusalem above. See, the bride and the mother are identified. The bride of Christ, which is the church, is also identified as our mother. In Revelation, both of those images are brought together. Remember this over Revelation 21:10. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And I looked, and behold, I saw what? A city. Coming down from God, heavenly Jerusalem, prepared as a bride. Now, it's very important for us to recognize the church is the bride of Christ and our spiritual mother. And not to despise the church. Imagine this. Suppose one of your husbands had a friend. And he said to your husband, I really like you. You're a great guy. Can't stand your wife. She is really mean and ugly and I want nothing to do with her, but I like you. Let's go fishing. I want to be your friend, but I can't stand your wife. Now, you tell me what you would say to your husband about his new friend. Okay? Yeah, that's right. Now, I had a guy say to me about 3 weeks ago, I like Jesus, but I can't stand the church. I said, you know, that's like telling me you like me, but you can't stand my wife. You know, you don't like my mother. Your mother. Well, you know, you know, see, it's very insulting. Very insulting to say to a man like you, can't stand your wife. That's not right. And that's what a lot of people do today with Christ. They say, love Jesus, hate the church. But you see, the church is a place where spiritual babies are nurtured. This is where they're nurtured in the faith. And we need to understand that Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, is this place where God nourishes and strengthens his people. So, verse 17, God says, here's this, let's pick it up in verse 15. Behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like whirlwind to to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. There is this fire judgment which takes place. And remember, fire has been a constant theme throughout Isaiah of how God purifies his people. But what's the outcome of that fire? Down in verse 18, I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. They will come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations. Whoa! Out of Jerusalem will be what? Survivors. A remnant. And where will they go? To the nations. What was Paul doing? What does he say in Romans 9 has been saved? A remnant. And this remnant is being sent now to the Gentiles. They will go to the coastlands who have not heard of my fame or seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Okay? And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. What happens to some of these Gentiles? They even become what? Priests in the house of God. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh, you see, don't miss that, all flesh shall come and worship before me, declares the Lord. It ends with this verse about looking out on the dead bodies, where he says the worm doesn't die and their fire will not be quenched. Who else do you remember talking about the worm never dying and the fire never quenched? That's Jesus. He's quoting from this very last verse of Isaiah when he talks about eternal destruction. He said they will be cast into Gehenna, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Now, Gehenna was the city dump in Jerusalem. That's what it was. And I never forget this. Several years ago, this is the mid-90s, and I was driving in Jerusalem, and I came to a T-junction, and there was a road sign. Forget what said to go this way, but I will never forget, the road sign to the left said, Gehenna. And I was like, oh my gosh! I don't want to go to hell. I'm turning to the right, you know. Eternal destruction. Gehenna is still there. It's still the city dump in Jerusalem where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. And this is where all the trash is burned. And God's saying that he's going to come with fire, and everything which is impure is going to be burned up over here. There's going to be constant judgment. But by the same token, there are those who are the remnant who will go to the nations, and they will bring people to Jerusalem. Well, what Jerusalem? Remember, we already know what Jerusalem it is. It's Mother Jerusalem. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what he's been talking about. And so that comes to us in Galatians 4 and in Revelation 21 as well. So that kind of brings us to the end of Isaiah's prophecy, where we still see God's people now, the elect remnant, going out and bringing the nations to Jerusalem, a purified people. There's another sheet that you have there this morning. And I want to use that just kind of by way of review. If you look at that real quick, I put three words up at the top: creation, Exodus, and kingdom, which is kind of the outline of what happens in the Old Testament. Creation, Exodus, and kingdom. There's creation in Genesis. Of course, there's the fall, and then God's promise through Abraham and Moses to bring about an Exodus. God says to Abraham, your people are going to be in bondage for 400 years, but I'll bring them out and I'll bring them to this place. And then over the course of time, especially in the reign of David, he brings up a kingdom. And this kingdom is there where God is worshipped and is a light to the world, light to the Gentiles. But of course, they fail in that. Under Solomon, there's a declension away from Yahweh. And while there are recoveries over the course of time, what Isaiah says certainly does come to pass. So after creation and Exodus and kingdom, Isaiah is right in the middle of redemptive history. Where he stands in history, remember, is in terms of Israel's enemies, you know, one foot, the first half of the book deals with which enemy? You remember what it was? It was the Assyrians. But the second half of the book, the Babylonians. And so there's that big transition They're right in the middle of the book. But Isaiah also stands in the middle of redemptive history, pointing back. He's always saying to the law and to the testimony. Isaiah chapter 8. Creation. Look what God did in creation. Look at the Exodus. Look at the kingdom, how God gave you David. But then he's looking forward and saying God's going to give you a new creation and a new Exodus. He's going to make your wilderness like Eden and like the garden of the Lord. And just as he parted the waves at the Red Sea and destroyed your enemies, he's going to lead you through the waters now and you're going to be saved. And he's going to do this through his servant, by whom he will give you the sure mercies of David. And he will establish the throne of David. Remember that in Isaiah chapter 9? The government will be upon his shoulders. He will be upon the throne of David. All the promises made to David are going to be fulfilled. And so Isaiah is pointing forward to that. So Isaiah is such a pivotal book. And one reason why I think you were wise to choose it, why the Lord directed you that way to do it this year, is because it allowed you to take in the whole scope of the Old Testament. And also to stand right in the middle of it and look forward to how all of these things are fulfilled in Christ and then in the mission of Jesus' church out to the whole world, because God was going to bring salvation to the whole world. So if you look on the back page of your notes, I summarized these in 12 points, the whole book in 12 points. You think, well, why didn't you just tell us this on the first day? We could have skipped the whole year. My goodness. Well, God charges Judah with covenant infidelity, which is idolatry. Judah, like her king, has leprosy and must repent in order to be cleansed. Judah will receive a fire judgment that cleanses and purifies as it destroys. The fire is in the form of capture, demolition, and exile. But after the fire, a righteous remnant will be gathered and restored, receiving a new exodus and making the land a new creation. Judah's salvation is brought about by God's Spirit-anointed servant. And the mission of this servant is larger than Judah. It results in the salvation of the Gentiles as well. The servant's mission culminates in his suffering and subsequent exaltation. The intercession by the servant, bearing the sins of the people, is prefigured by righteous King Hezekiah. As he falls down before God to intercede for Jerusalem, God by this rescuing his people from the Assyrians. The promise of God to restore and glorify Jerusalem must be taken up by other intercessors who give God no rest and take no rest for themselves. Remember the watchman on the wall? Until the word of the Lord comes to pass. And when it does, the marriage of Judah and Yahweh will be renewed, and she who was barren will give birth to countless children. Remember last week we looked at how God would marry Israel. He's married to her so that she becomes fruitful now and gives birth to children, these ones that she nurses. This saving of Judah means that God's house transcends Jerusalem and fills the whole world. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. And the Gentiles themselves become part of the priestly people of the Lord. So that's kind of the whole big picture, the scope of the book. What are some lessons to take home? Well, remember the place of Isaiah in the life and ministry of Jesus. How much Jesus quoted from Isaiah. The place of Isaiah in the witness of the apostles, especially in Paul and his mission to the Gentiles. Don't forget from a biblical standpoint the narrative unity of Isaiah, how it has a narrative unity to it, because there are many liberal theologians who want to tell you that there's certainly many Isaiahs, not just one. And that's a notion I would want to dispel. And then the use of biblical imagery in Isaiah that informs the rest of Scripture, how Isaiah uses images like the sun and the moon and the stars, sea monsters, all of these kinds of things, and how that bears on the interpretation of Scripture. And the place of Isaiah in the Bible, pointing back to the law and forward to the Messiah and worldwide salvation. It reminds us of the flow of the covenant of grace in Scripture, that the Bible is itself a unified book. So where Isaiah stands in the middle reminds us of this great covenant unity. And then lastly, 10 personal lessons I hope you can all take home with you from the year. Deal with sin early on rather than later. Like leprosy, it spreads. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be... Starts off as a little red mark, deal with it while it's small. God's discipline exists to purify us as His people. He does take us through fire, and this is to purify us. God's discipline is never joyous when we experience it, but it overflows in the peaceful fruit of righteousness, Hebrews 12 tells us. Remember, woe, lo, and go from Isaiah 6. Woe is me, I'm undone. The angel, lo, this has touched your lips. And then God said to him, what? Go. That's the process of God preparing us for ministry. We acknowledge our sinfulness, we experience God's cleansing, and then we experience God's commissioning. signs and wonders can be judgments of God. Typically, we think of signs and wonders being only good things. But remember, the first use of the phrase signs and wonders is back in Exodus, where God sends plagues on Egypt. And so when Isaiah starts talking about signs and wonders, he's not just talking about kind of good miracles. He's talking about God's judgments as well. God is sovereign, using even those who don't know him to accomplish his will. Who is the king in Isaiah that God uses? He says, even though you don't know me, I know you by name. That was Cyrus, right. So God often uses people that don't know him to accomplish his purpose. And you need to bear that in mind. You may look at some elected official and go, oh, they're just repulsive. They don't even know God. Well, perhaps not, but can God use that person? Yeah, and that helps us pray. God will not forget you and will never forsake you. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Remember that wonderful passage? I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. God delights to take the barren and make them fruitful. At the heart of God's will being done is the task of intercession. You who remind the Lord, give him no rest and take no rest for yourselves until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her a praise in the earth, Isaiah 62. Being an eagle, better than being a fish. All that stuff from Isaiah 40 about being an eagle and catching the breezes of the Spirit. And instead of a sea monster, I could have put as well, I guess. And then lastly, Isaiah really is all about Jesus. And so what is our life about? Let's make sure our lives are all about Jesus. All right, well, let me stop there and see what questions you might still have, either about today or the flow of the book as a whole. Any questions yet we haven't tackled? Let's see. Yeah.